words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who keep their faith through all the troubles and persecutions that face or will face Christian people as the world draws to its close, those who within the troubles and persecutions will endure to the end, they will be saved. And Jesus outlines the many things that are going to come upon the world before the final day of the Lord. And we see them coming true in our own day. Now the theme of 1 Thessalonians 3 on page 1187 is that we must remain steadfast until that coming day of the Lord. And we learn from this chapter that we remain steadfast by encouraging one another. We cannot remain steadfast alone. Or we should not try to remain steadfast alone, I should say. Some people, of course, are locked up in prison and they can't help being alone. And there they may find the presence of Christ. But we who are not locked up in prison need one another to encourage one another. And Paul is concerned for the steadfastness and sure faith of the Thessalonians. And he sent Timothy to establish them and comfort them. Paul and Timothy are in Athens, in the south of the country. And so we read in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." That word strengthen in the Greek language, that's the original language of the New Testament, really means to set fast, like concrete becomes hard and firm and settled. It can't be moved and molded anymore. And so Christian people are to be those who are not moved and molded by the changing fashions of the world, but to be firm and strong in that which is eternal and everlasting. And then Paul says, "We sent Timothy not only to strengthen you, but to encourage you." And the word there in the Greek language means to encourage or give strength by being near to you. Not just sending a message to you, but actually coming to you in person. And you and I know that when someone's in trouble or facing difficulties, although a letter may help them, there's nothing really can replace our personal presence to be with them. To encourage someone is to be with them. And that's why we need one another here on a Sunday. And we need one another to have fellowship with in other days of the week as well. We're not going to, when the modern technology comes along, to have church in our own sitting room through the TV. So through closed circuits TV, you can stay in your sitting room at home and watch me standing up here in front of an empty church with 300 or 400 people on a Sunday morning, all watching me on their TV screen from in Knightswood. We're not going to do that, are we? I hope not. We wouldn't need this church building. We need to encourage one another by meeting one another face to face. I wonder if there's somebody needing to see your face, to know that you have made an effort to go to that person. But of course, we can't be in more than one place at a time. And Paul, being human like the rest of us, actually couldn't go to visit the Thessalonians. He had to stay on in Athens. So he sends someone who is very close to him, who the Thessalonians know is a dear brother of his in Christ, and he sends him, and it's Timothy. I remember when my mother was quite ill in Edinburgh, I was very impressed that the minister's wife of the church they go to went to see her regularly. And I felt it was as if it was the minister himself going, because it was someone very close to the minister who went to see her. And so Paul is torn. He can't go himself. So he sends someone very close to him. And he's torn still because he actually wanted Timothy to stay with him in Athens, because Paul needed all the help he could get from the presence of Timothy, because Paul was being persecuted in Athens. But he also wanted to know very much what was happening a few hundred miles to the north to the Christians in Thessalonica. And so, being torn in this way, he decides eventually, he says, when I could stand it no longer, he says that twice in that passage, I sent Timothy to you. I know that you needed encouragement and strengthened. So he makes a decision to be left by him, by ourselves, and send Timothy. And that reminds me that the heart of the gospel is that God came to us in the personal presence of his Son. And that God to this day gives us the Holy Spirit, which is his personal presence with us. And the word in the Greek for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, is the same word that Paul uses here when he says, I'm sending Timothy to strengthen you. Timothy, as it were, representing my personal presence with you, will strengthen you. And God's personal presence with us is the Holy Spirit, drawing us near to God so that we might be strengthened in faith. Encouragement is so important, and discouraging one another is so common, isn't it? But even though some people can be discouraged, they can nevertheless do well. I was reading of a young woman who wanted to become an author. But a person she greatly admired said to her, writing is not for you, you've no ability or talent. But that young woman became a world's bestseller author. Her name was Mary Alcott. And then I was reading of another young lad whose IQ was estimated to be about 81, in other words, way below average intelligence. But he was fairly good at mechanics. But his teacher told him, you don't seem to have a knack for mathematics or science. Why don't you do something more in keeping with your little ability? And that young man was Edison, who later in his life invented the electric light bulb. So all of us need to learn the art, not of bringing each other down, but of building each other up, rather than displaying a critical or judgmental attitude. We need encouragement from others, and we should give it to others, and we should especially encourage one another in the faith. Barnabas in the New Testament was nicknamed Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. So let us make sure our words and our presence is always helpful. Do I find myself saying discouraging words? Do you find yourself doing that? Do people find their time with me or with you a downer in their experience or an uplift? Do you and I look at others with a negative eye? How can I change the way I view people? I can do it by praying for them. Is there someone I can encourage today or tomorrow? People need encouragement, particularly in testing times. That doesn't mean to say we should never correct one another, but we have to discern whether a person's problem is due to their overconfidence and pride, and then they would need correcting, or whether they're simply having great difficulty in doing what they should do. In that case, they need encouragement. And one word of encouragement which we should give to people who are being tested but in trouble is that we shouldn't be surprised when trouble and testing comes. And we need to tell that to new Christians. They shouldn't be surprised. Believers are to be tested and tried. The next two verses, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you know well. And as perhaps you're tired of hearing me saying, there have been more people persecuted for the name of Christ, killed and tortured for the name of Christ in this century than all the other centuries of this world put together. Many, many more. I was reading about the Romanian Christians who stood for Christ in the face of imprisonment, torture, and death. And I remembered the Lord's words, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. All through church history, jailed and suffering Christians have found comfort in the assurance that God would deliver them, either back to their loved ones on earth or through death to the company of his people already in heaven. And although severe opposition to Christianity still exists, most of us in this country don't yet face life-threatening persecution, but we certainly experience faith-testing trials. Like believers down the centuries, we can expect that we will be despised or mocked. Therefore, our steadfastness is very important. And we see in verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way that the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. I suppose all workers for the gospel and evangelists and ministers and preachers and worry about that when they see people coming to the Lord and coming to faith. They worry that maybe they won't last the course. It's often difficult to understand, isn't it, why people give in to certain temptations. Perhaps from our vantage point, their problem should be easy to handle. But then perhaps we've got problems which for them would be easy, but for us are difficult. We're all different. We wonder how in the story of Adam and Eve they could have been so foolish as to throw aside all that God had given them right at the beginning of their existence. Would you and I have fallen so easily as they did? But the Bible tells us we have fallen like they did, because we were all caught up in what they did. What they did was simply turn in upon themselves and begin to worship themselves instead of God, and we have all, to a certain extent, turned to self. Part of the problem is that the tempter wears a disguise when he slithers into our lives. As Mephistopheles said in that drama, in the Faust drama, people do not know the devil is there even when he has them by the throat. The Bible tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. No ominous hissing or rattling warned of danger. He didn't ask, pardon me, may I have 20 minutes of your time so that I can destroy your life. No, he was more subtle. And sometimes the temptation to us, you know, may not just be to do something bad, but it might be to be over strict in our religion. And this was the problem of some of the New Testament churches. It was the problem of the Galatian church, for example. They had become over so strict that they were judgmental and legalistic. And they had lost love. And as we read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we discover that they had a problem too. It's not mentioned in these verses, but it's mentioned later that they were so anxious to see the coming of Christ at the end of the world that they had taken this hope to the extreme that they had begun to give up work, thinking that Christ was about to come back. In other words, they had become so keen on the other world that they ignored this world. And so Paul has to warn them against that kind of fanaticism. And the tempter, you know, knows his craft. After all, he's been practicing it since the world began. He can try to get us to forfeit God's blessing by urging us to break God's laws or by getting us to add to them. He knows that we can fall into a ditch on either side of the road. So he can tempt us to give in to the ways of the world, or on the contrary, to become fanatical and bigoted. And you know, in the tempter's chat with Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden, he first suggested that God didn't want her to enjoy any of the trees of the garden, whereas God had only forbidden her from one of the trees. In other words, he tried to get her to believe that God wanted her to be extra, extra, extra strict. As a result, if we get extra, extra strict beyond what God has told us, we miss out on the whole orchard because we're denied a single piece of poisoned fruit. And so we must never become judgmental or lacking in love in our attitude to others and so dishonor God. That's why we need one another, to encourage one another to keep the right balance in our Christian lives. So Paul is reassured by their love. He's been worried that their love has gone, but it hasn't. So we read in verse 6, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you." And then verse 6 to 9, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" Paul receives enormous encouragement in the midst of persecution in the news of the Thessalonian Christians' faith and love. And Paul says, just paraphrasing his words, "The good news we received from Timothy about you has made us really live. It's given us a new lease of life. We can breathe again." But Paul still longs to see them again face to face. And so we read in verse 10 and 11, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." You may remember, you may not remember, but a little earlier in this letter, Paul says, "We worked night and day." Now he says, "We prayed," or "We pray night and day." Is that possible? Well, it doesn't mean, of course, that Paul spent the whole 24 hours on his knees, nor does it mean that he never went to sleep. But what it does mean is that during his work, he regularly turned to God in prayer. And that's what we should do. In our work, we should regularly, every time we come up on something which is good, just for a moment give thanks to God. When we come across something that's difficult, just for a moment ask God's help. when we do something or say something or think something that we shouldn't have done, just for that moment, say sorry to the Lord. So although we work a lot, we also pray a lot. Be in the mind to commit things to God as you work and as you rest. And Paul says, I want to come to you so that I can perfect what is lacking in you. The Greek word again is to restore or to complete. It means really like mending the nets, to fill in the gaps in the nets. Therefore, he prays, verse 12 and 13, verse 12 first of all, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Notice the progression. He says, I want your love to go from each other to everyone. And your love is to increase, and then it's to overflow. So first of all, our love is to go from each other to everyone. In our fellowship, we must love one another so that that love will grow and overflow to others outside. And our love must increase, but it must more than increase, it must overflow. And that's what we believe about the creation of the world. The love of God, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, overflowed so much that God had to make a universe so that he could have something else to love. He could have you and me to love as well. So he did. His love overflowed. And then it overflowed even more when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the same with us. Our love should increase. There should be a growth in our Christian life. We shouldn't just stay the same. Don't expect to have perfect, full love immediately. It will grow gradually. You know John Newton, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. I'm often asked to have it at a funeral service. I think we sang it this last week a couple of times at funerals I was conducting. Well, you may know John Newton composed that hymn. But you may also, and you probably know, that before John Newton was converted to Christ, he was the captain of a slave ship bringing slaves from West Africa to Britain and America. Now, when he was converted, he didn't immediately give up his slave trade. But he began to behave more humanely towards his human cargo and more compassionately. But as time went on, God opened his eyes even more to the horrors of the slave trade, and he eventually became a minister and then a zealous spokesman for the outlawing of slavery in the British Empire. And so you see, it was a gradual change with him. God deals with each one of us differently. John Newton went through a gradual maturing process before becoming that which God wanted him to be. And lastly, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. On that great day, we will be in the presence of God and Jesus and the angels and God's saints from down the ages. So, until that day, when we live in this difficult world, be strong at heart, be blameless and holy. That must be our prayer for one another and for ourselves. Let us pray now. Dear Lord, indeed, fashion us and mold us that we might receive more and more of your increasing and overflowing love, so that when your kingdom comes and when your will is done on earth, we will be found as those who've endured to the end and have been steadfast throughout our lives. Help us then to encourage one another in the faith of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.